to have that mic to read?
No, I can. One okay. Side, is that good enough? Or?
Oh, if you need it, I mean, this one is doing fine.
Okay.
I'm not getting anything off of that.
All right.
Oh, you're
up. Heads up. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the special purpose that gathers us together here, and that is to study your Holy Scriptures. We thank you for your blessings on this group, and we thank you for everyone returning this evening. And we pray that you'll inspire more and more people to come and join us and hopefully learn great things about the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, which may very well be more imminent than many people realize. And we just pray that you'll bless us and move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit. And please help us to keep our focus on your Son, Jesus Christ, as we do this. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Thank you all for being here. And we're going to just, so I did invite a whole bunch of people from work. A bunch of people said they would like to come, but today was not good for one reason or another, and also some more people at church. But I got more brochures, so if you want to invite anybody, let me know, and I'll give you some brochures. Also, I finally got around to doing a podcast that's available now. So I've been recording these for the past 7 years. So I have the majority of the Matthew sessions, the Joshua sessions, and of course I recorded last week, and I always record. So disclaimer, be careful. Mind your comments. And because they are, it does pick them up.
Why did everybody look at me?
Oh, sorry.
I know when this I did like not sign idiot. A release.
You sign your presence is your release. You walk through the door. So
you always give me the ones that are not so kosher.
Yeah. So
I gave them out to a lot of my friends at Kurtz, but they all don't drive at night because we're all old.
But if you would like to, just on the off chance that you want to revisit anything and listen to it again or go back and cover something, or if you missed a week and you'd like to catch up, I'm going to try now. I'm going to make it part of the routine is to just, as soon as we're done, first thing I do is I'm going to, once everybody said their goodbyes and everything and left, I'm going to try to make it a habit to copy it, upload it, and then it'll be there.
Oh, how do you do that?
Where my mom.
Yeah.
Sure.
That's
another nice
thing. I know. So if you want the address, if you're curious in the address, it's going to be my first and last name. So just Dustin Blystone. .wordpress.com.
WordPress.
That
would
be when I'm out of town, I think.
That's all lowercase?
Yeah, it's all lowercase. Dustin Blystone, all one word, no space. .wordpress.com.
Okay.
And if you go there, it'll just have a little intro about the class, you know, explaining what the class and what we've been doing and what we're doing now. And if you scroll all the way to the bottom, that's where you'll be able to click on the recordings and either listen to them or download them if you want to download them to a device.
Is that not
It's just a little dinky microphone. It's basically just my MP3 player from like 7 years ago.
Right.
So I don't have a professional microphone. So if you are going to listen to it, you kind of have to
turn it up.
But,
how much is a professional microphone?
Well, it's more than just that. You have to have something to record it onto.
How much is all of that?
Hundreds.
Depends.
Hundreds.
It can be 100 or it can be 9,000. But it depends on which one you want.
Well, you said you did. You said you were running out of room on your wall for a Christmas present from a group. 9,000. I don't think
we'll
make it.
We'll see. We'll stick with this and see.
Okay.
If people complain, maybe I'll try to upgrade and get something better.
I'm glad you said that because she wanted me to bring the recorder, her little recorder.
Oh, right. So try it out. I'll hopefully have this one up sometime later tonight. So if you want to try it out and check it out. The other last week's is already up.
Okay.
If you want to try that one. And also, it might be a good way to invite people and get more people to join by giving them a chance to say, well, a little preview before they show up. Maybe
right.
Like, oh, I do like this, and then maybe they'll be more comfortable with coming.
You know, I know this is lame, but when I took classes at Exciting Emmanuel, they recorded them.
Right.
And she sold them.
Uh-huh.
You know, she sold the DVDs.
Oh.
Well, it didn't, it was a cassette.
Right.
Tapes,
right.
But, and she did quite well in selling it because it went national,
well,
whatever.
Well,
so
this is
you know, it's
totally for free for everybody.
Okay.
At St. Mark's, when you go there, the Methodist church on the other side of town, I used to go there for a woman's group that I went to and then stay and listen and heard some of the sermons, which were wonderful. And you can buy the sermon on a CD right after. And it only costs the cost of the CD in producing it. It's like a dollar, you know. But if you really like the sermon and you want to share it with people, you could just buy it right there. So.
Okay.
It's only sound, not
So other than that, I'll forego any introductions since we did that last week and nobody's new this week. So let's just jump right in. And we're going to, frequently what we will do is we will reread the scripture at hand, which in our case, remember, is going to be printed at the top, which is Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. So Sandy, you want to get that one tonight?
The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near.
Okay, thank you. All right, so we're going to skip the first bullet here because we did that last week, along with our extensive introduction. And we're going to get into verses, the end of verse 1 and verse 2. And you'll notice that this term, depending on your translation, if you have a New American Standard or another literal translation, you're likely to see that term, instead of being translated servant, it'll say bond servant. It's a special type of servant, a very, very unique type of servant or slave. Slave, of course, is an ugly word, especially to us who've grown up in this, you know, 20th century America with the history of this terrible and despicable Dutch, English, American slave trade that happens. So we have to be very careful when we're talking about slaves and servants in the Bible, because frequently when it's talking about a servant or a slave in the Bible, it's talking about an actual employment agreement or an indentured servant situation where somebody is somebody's servant, but it's not. See, in the Deep South, back in the battle times when that was happening, there was pastors and Christian teachers who were actually justifying the atrocities that were happening in the slave trade by going to scriptures and saying, oh, see, it says right here, you know, if you're a slave, obey your master, and so on and so forth. And they were using that, and they were using it way, way out of line and way out of context, okay? Because the type of servant that it was talking about in Scripture is very different, usually, to the types of servants that we were talking about here many times, okay? Not to say there wasn't unfair, we know that there's unfair slave situations in the Bible because of Exodus. You know, they were being treated awfully, and we know what God's opinion of that is, don't we? Because he came and he rescued his people out of that slavery. So we know what God's opinion is about that type of slavery. However, there's another type of servanthood, you know, slavery, so to speak, and that's detailed in the Bible. And that's what we're dealing with here, with this bond servant situation. But we're going to go look at it and see how the bond servant scenario worked, because it actually paints a very, very good picture of what the Christian analogy to that is. For those of you who are in George's class on Sunday mornings, you may recall, it wasn't this past week, but it was 2 weeks ago, we were actually talking about this exact thing, this exact situation. But we didn't go to the scriptures and read them, and here now we're going to get a chance to do that. So in Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 18, that's back in the Old Testament, fifth book, and it's kind of a long passage there. So let's put it up. Merle, you want to take 1 through 6?
Sure. At the end of every 7 years, you must cancel debts. This is how it is to be done. Every creditor shall cancel any loan they have made to a fellow Israelite. They shall not require payment from anyone among their own people, because the Lord's time for canceling debts has been proclaimed. You may require payment from a foreigner, but you must cancel any debt your fellow Israelite owes you. However, there need be no poor people among you, for in the land of the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance, he will richly bless you. If only you fully will obey the Lord your God and are careful to follow all these commands I am giving you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised, and you will lend to many nations but will borrow from none. You will rule over many nations, but none will rule over you.
Thank you. Kenny, you want to pick it up from there, 7 through 11?
But if there are any poor Israelites in your towns when you arrive in the land of the Lord, the land the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards them. Instead, be generous and lend them whatever they need. Do not be mean-spirited and refuse someone a loan, because the year for canceling debts is close at hand. If you refuse to make the loan and the needy person cries out to the Lord, you will be considered guilty of sin. Give generously to the poor, not grudgingly, for the Lord your God will bless you in everything you do. There will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I am commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need.
Okay. And here's where the critical part starts to be talking about the doulos, what it's called in Greek, or in Hebrew. There's a different name. But this is where the critical issue is about how the bond servant situation works. Okay, so 12 through 18.
If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you and serves you 6 years, then in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you, and when you send him away free from you, you shall not let him go away empty-handed. You shall supply him liberally from your flock, from your threshing floor, and from your winepress. From what the Lord your God has blessed you with, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this thing today. And if it happens that he says to you, I will not go away from you because he loves you in your house, since he promised prospers with you, then you shall take an awl and thrust it through his ear to the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also to your female servant you shall do likewise. It shall not seem hard to you when you send him away free from you, for he has been worth a double hired servant in serving you 6 years. Then the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do.
Right. So there it is. So I gave you a little bit of background to kind of give you the context of what was going on. First, God basically says, if you follow all the commandments perfectly, with perfect obedience, there's not going to be a single poor person in the whole land. Obviously, God knowing that probably people wouldn't hold to that perfect standard, he gives some secondary and tertiary criteria for, well, when there is poor, then you should give generously. And then if someone ends up being, and notice that, sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year, you shall set him free. Sounds an awful lot like indentured servitude from the, you know, that even goes back to the American
Yeah, all the people that came over that couldn't afford their passage, and the, somebody would pay it, and they would come over, and the laws governing it were very similar to this.
Right. And so this is ultimately where that kind of concept comes from.
Right.
It comes from here. Way back in, this is 1500 B.C., roughly, this time period right here. So, very interesting, though, that this carries forward, and that the term that's used when it's talking about the bond servant there in Revelation, that term that's used, it's the same concept here. And let's look at verse, Mike DeFrank mentioned this in George's Sunday school class 2 weeks ago. He said, you shall take an awl. You know what an awl is, right? The little tool that you use with a hammer to get a finer point, to get it. How about that for ear piercing, ladies?
You
got a little bit more precise equipment nowadays, right?
Yeah.
But back in those days, I mean, literally, you would just take your, your earlobe, and they would take you to the door of the master's house, and they put your ear there against the door, take the awl, strike it through, pierce the ear, basically. Of course, that would be a little bit painful for a moment. And then you would be given a golden earring that you put in where the ear was pierced, and that was a symbol signifying that you were now willingly, it was a willing agreement. It was like you were set free, and you said, no, I don't want to go free. I like it here. I want to just stay and serve my master, because I have a loving master, a thoughtful master, a master that cares for me, and has everything well ordered, and I don't really want to be out on my own. I want to be here. I've gotten used to it, and I really like it. So it was a willing arrangement. And then at that point, when you made that agreement, it was just basically a lifelong agreement from that point, that your master would take care of you, and you would be about your master's business. Okay? And remember, this has absolutely nothing to do with the slave trade of the Americas. A completely different dynamic in every way. Okay? Now, occasionally in the Deep South, there may have been a pocket or two of some actual halfway decent masters that were more favorable and treated the slaves slightly better than most, but again, that is and there's movies and there's books and there's all kinds of accounts where the slave masters, the slave traders, had a massive repentance. We all know the Amazing Grace song that comes from that very thing. That an English, not American, but an Englishman who was part of that wicked slavery that was taking place, had a massive internal repentance and conversion and acknowledgement that what was going on was just absolutely disgusting and wrong. And he wrote Amazing Grace from that experience. And so, just keep in mind that when we're talking about this type of slavery or servanthood, it has nothing to do with the American, English, Dutch slave trade that was happening in the 1700s, 1800s and whatnot.
I thought it was interesting that early he said if you do this, there will be no poor, but verse 11 says there will always be poor in the land.
Mm-hmm.
I find that interesting.
I guess he knew right then it wasn't going to always do it.
For the poor will never cease to be in the land. And so I guess, it's interesting to show that progression, but maybe it's kind of a God's foresight that he knew that, well, I know you. It's not going to be perfect, so that's where he makes those conditions.
Also applies today, I mean, no matter what we do,
okay. Well, let's look at the next scripture. It goes back to the New Testament now. 1 Corinthians 7, 21 Corinthians 7:21-23.
So when you were called, you were a slave. Do not think it matters, even if you have a chance of freedom. You should prefer to make full use of your condition as a slave. You see, anyone who was called in the Lord while a slave is a free man of the Lord. And in the same way, anyone who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You have been bought at a price. Do not be slaves now to any human being.
Okay, thank you. Okay, so same concept here. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. Now remember, it's talking about that same type of slavery where it's more of a servant, indentured, servanthood kind of situation. Okay? So it's more of that type of scenario, not the awful scenario. Okay? And then, so for he who was called called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man, but here's the key thing. He who is called while a free person, a free man or woman, is Christ's slave. And there's that term that's synonymous with this term, bondservant. Okay? And we're going to talk about it in just a second by reading the bullet. Let's move on to Galatians 1:10 now. It's just the very next book after 2 Corinthians. Carol, do you want to get that one too? And it's just one verse.
Whom am I trying to convince now? Human beings or God? Am I trying to please human beings? If I were still doing that, I should not be a servant of Christ.
Okay. And again, depending on your translation, that word might say bond servant of Christ. Okay, and now Colossians 4:7, verse 7 and verse 12. Jeff, you want to get this?
Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God.
Okay, so these are just happen to be a couple of examples where followers of Christ were called servants. In my translation here, it says Tychicus, bond servant, and then Epaphras, the translation here actually says bond slave. Hmm. So I don't know.
One says fellow
citizen. One says bond servant.
Fellow servant.
And that's the first time I've had bond servant used.
EDS.
Right.
You got it right.
So, different translations, but, you know, so one translation might call it one thing, one translation might call it something else, but if you go back to the root Greek, which we'll do in just a second, you can get the meaning of the word pretty clearly. Okay, so 2 Timothy 2:24-26. No? Dennis?
2 Timothy
chapter 2, verses 24-26.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, after being captured by him to do his will.
Thank you. Okay, so that verse, especially verse 24, right there, again, depending on translation, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, and so on and so forth, that he read. And I like that one because, you know, if you're a bondservant of Christ, then you shouldn't be these things, quarrelsome and so on and so forth. And you should instead be patient when wronged, gentle, gently correcting people when they're in opposition to you, all those types of things.
Truth, love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control.
Okay, so let's just look at the bullet here. So I just wrote out a little bit here. A bondservant, or in the Greek it's called a doulos, is the Greek word, is someone who had a debt that they could not pay. You may recall, you remember Jesus gives that great parable about the ones who had the greater debt, right? Well, two men owed the debt, and one owed them this much, and one owed them a lesser amount, and he forgave them both. And he asked which one loved him more. And he says, oh, the one whom he forgave the greater debt. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But you know the parable. And so that's the concept. It's someone who is being sold into servanthood because they owe a debt that they can't pay. So that's what a doulos is. It's someone who had a debt they couldn't pay. So they were sold over to a master who could pay their debt in full. Then, here's what the next step was. That master would indenture them for service. I went ahead and used that term because it's in our vernacular. We know what it means. They would indenture them for service, which was typically, and that was for a 6-year period, and it was typically well-organized manual labor that actually benefited the servant by making them an expert in a certain set of skills. And the bond servant, or doulos, would serve with that master for 6 years. This actually benefited the servant more than the master typically, because on the 7th year, the master would have saved up an endowment, as we read about in Deuteronomy. You know, once you set them free, you're supposed to give them, back then it was livestock, and you could also give them a monetary amount. And this would be to reestablish the bondservant as a free, skilled worker that was sent away from their master with money and property in the form of livestock and other goods, so they could establish themselves as a free contributing member of society. However, if that servant decided that instead of going free, that they actually really loved working for their master, they could choose to commit to their master in full-time voluntary bond service, where they would have their ear pierced with an awl to the door of their master's house, and be given a golden earring that signified their allegiance to the master and his house. And I think the Christian analogy is obvious, but we'll go through it. Okay? We all of us in this room, we had a spiritual debt that we could not pay. You cannot work and earn your own salvation. We all know that. Jesus, by his atoning work on the cross, he comes and he pays that debt for us, which sets us free. The next part of the analogy is, upon recognition of that, and those of you who've been through the Joshua study, you know this analogy of the Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Numbers to Deuteronomy, how it kind of paints the portrait of a Christian. Remember Genesis? The last sentence in Genesis was, he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Egypt is always used as a symbol of worldly, carnal, firstborn nature type life. Pharaoh is frequently used as a symbol of Satan, who's ruling over that carnal nature. So Genesis begins with God's beautiful creation and ends dead in the world, in a coffin in Egypt. Exodus begins with God sending a savior to bring the people who were slaves, dead in the world, and bring them out. By crossing the Red Sea, which is a picture of baptism for the Christian. And once that happens, Leviticus is the holiness code in the Torah. And it's a new set of guidelines, a new set of rules to live by. So God helps establish this new set of standards of spiritual, civil, and moral law through the Ten Commandments and then the collaboration of the Ten Commandments. This is how you're now going to live. You're not going to live the way that you saw them live in Egypt. You're going to live according to this new code of conduct. And then Numbers has the 38 years of them wandering in the desert. And this is kind of the what I call the weaning period, where they're weaned off the old way of life and weaned on to the new set of standards that was given in Leviticus. Deuteronomy means second telling of the law, or the second telling, the repetition. And so as they're, Deuteronomy is a long series of sermons by Moses that reminds them of where they come from, dead in the world in Egypt, slaves to Egypt, to where they are now. God has set them free and is promising them a new life in the promised land. And then, of course, we all know what Joshua represents. That's they finally, remember, the whole generation has to die, right? The whole generation died. So that's a picture of this. It's a picture or a model of the first generation, the firstborn nature that's in us as Christians. Once God has completely set that aside and weaned you off of that mode of living, he empowers you by baptizing you in the Holy Spirit, which is a picture of the crossing of the Jordan, to go and live an empowered, spirit-filled life where you can now, and we can now, overcome the things that used to dominate us. So there's the flesh nature, and people operating from the flesh nature used to dominate us. Now, the spirit nature, the second-born nature, we have the upper hand. We can go in, and these things that used to seem like giants to us in our lives. Remember Joshua, the first thing they do is they go and they wipe out all the giants in the land. It's a picture, it's a model of the Christian life, where we might have had things dominate us before. Alcoholism, sexual immorality, greed, anger and wrath. These are the things that might dominate a person before Christ sets them free from those things. So once you're set free from those things, you now have the upper hand in those things that used to seem like, oh, I will never be able to overcome this. Once you're filled with God's Holy Spirit, now you have the upper hand, and those things are become more and more the exception rather than the rule, where now we have power over those things instead of them having power over us. I had a great analogy, and it kind of applies to me too, but I heard it from a pastor who gives a really great testimony of his conversion experience. And he said back when he was a teenager, he was actually very similar to me, and I shared my testimony with you last week. And he was into all the stuff, but only for him it was back in the late 50s and 60s when the Beatle mania was happening. And he's a pastor in England, so he was right there. He actually met the Beatles, and he was friends with them. And him and his wife, his now wife, they've been sweethearts all the way back since that time. They were meeting with the Beatles and George Harrison, and they were about 17, 18 years old right at that time. And he said he gives the testimony, he says, we were right on the verge. We were right there on the verge of going into the whole LSD, that whole thing, this awakened their mentality, and they had good intentions. They wanted to be at peace, and all these things that were being preached, through this social movement, right, that was happening back then. They didn't have bad intentions. They had good intentions, like peace, love, and harmony, and we want, John Lennon, and Imagine, whatever. Yeah, and so, they didn't have bad intentions, but obviously they were badly misled. And that right at that critical time, when they were about to, they could have gone in this direction that could have led to a lot of disaster for them, somebody witnessed Christ to them. And they actually started checking that out a little bit more, and a little bit more. And then they just talk about how God just saved them out of that whole scene. And they got involved in Christian music, and they became believers. And now he is the the head pastor at Calvary Chapel Westminster in London, England. So he...
It was a big Christian movement back in the late 60s.
Yeah, 70s, late 60s and the 70s. Called the Jesus Movement.
Yeah.
Right. And so, yeah, it was part of... Basically, he was affected by that. And so the analogy that I want to share with you, he said before he became a Christian, even he himself, this is long before he became a Christian, even he himself was disgusted at his own profane speech. He, every word out of his mouth had to be laced with a, you can imagine, I don't know, even make allusions to it. But, and he said, I can't believe, he would think to himself, this was before he was ever witnessed to or was even thinking about Christianity. He said, he could not believe how bad and filthy his language was. He just couldn't believe it. It was unbelievable to him. And so he said, he kept telling himself, okay, today I'm going to stop. I'm just going to stop doing this. I'm not going to curse anymore. I'm not going to use lewd, profane speech. And he couldn't do it. He would try again the next day and he couldn't do it. He'd forget. He'd try again the next week. He'd remember and like, gosh, I've got to get rid of this terrible habit. I mean, like, it's so bad, I'm even disgusted by it. And it was just, it had become so ingrained that he couldn't do it. He said, the day after he became a Christian, it was like a weight lifted off of him. Like, it was just gone. It was something that the Lord had to take away from him. And so that's the point, is this thing used to dominate him. It used to dominate him. There was no way he was going to do it on his own merits, his own ability. It was just because it wasn't necessarily just a psychological habit. It was a spiritual disease of wickedness that was attached to him. And it's something that only God can heal someone from, that sort of thing. Likewise with addictions. Cigarette addictions. Alcohol addictions, narcotic addictions. You know, there's all kinds of rehab centers and whatnot. And, you know, God bless those people who try to help those people. But by and large, no one's really going to truly, truly get helped unless they, and God helps take it away from them. Because it is, it's not a medical, psychological thing. It is a spiritual condition. By and large, there's some psychological and physiological aspects, but if you don't address the spiritual part, you're going to have some serious trouble ever trying to be free from it. And so that's, I just used that, I kind of got off on a tangent there, but I use that to illustrate how this new nature, you know, once you're spirit-filled, empowered with God's Holy Spirit, the things that used to dominate you, now you look down on them and you kind of see in other people like, oh, they're struggling with that. I used to struggle with that. And we shouldn't be looking down our noses at them. We should be looking at them with compassion, remembering like, oh, I remember when I used to be under that vice. I remember when that used to have its clutches on me.
Nothing like suffering to teach compassion.
Definitely. It's tough because I remember I made a firm commitment when I first became a Christian. Like, I highlighted this passage in 1 Corinthians, and you know, it was this list of all these evildoers, you know, this and this and this and this and this. And I was in the list, like, you know, I don't know, it's probably like 12 things or 14 things. And I was probably on that list, like, 7 out of the 14, you know, like at least half of them were good descriptors of me. And I remember, you know, I underlined it, I highlighted it, and I was like, I got to remember that this used to be me, and I got to be compassionate to these types of people. But the further and further away that time has been for me, the harder and harder I've noticed it is for me to not, you know, pick that, looking down my nose at people who are struggling with that. We gotta remember. You know, we got to remember. Okay. So, anyway, thinking about that and tying it back to this, let's just remember that we all had a tremendous debt that was beyond anything that we could possibly ever do to pay it off, spiritual debt. The only thing that could pay it off was the righteous shed blood of Christ on the cross. He did so willingly for us. As soon as you put your faith in that, the payment, the debt, is completely wiped clean. You're starting off from a clean slate, but now there's this weaning process, just like Leviticus and Numbers, where they were given a new set of standards to live by. You remember when you first became a Christian? And you kind of, God started speaking to your heart, and you started going to church and being convicted about this and being convicted about that. And like, oh, I got this is still a bad habit for me, or that's still a bad habit. I'm still struggling with this. And all of us, really, should still be in that phase somewhere in our life. God's always working on some little dark corner of our heart. As soon as you take care of one thing, you know, like those Maglite flashlights, they're kind of like, you twist them and they spread out or they narrow in, right? So it's kind of like when you first become a Christian, God has that narrow thing showing you this dark corner of your heart. You're like, whoa, I didn't know I had that in me. And then what does he do? You know, you take care of that thing and he starts widening the beam out and shows you a little bit more of your heart. And you say, whoa, I need to really work on that. The key thing that you know you're a Christian and you know that you've been empowered for that is that now you're aware. You're aware of the sin inside of you. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says, I know what I want to do, but what I actually do is different from what I know that I want to do. And he's talking about that struggle back and forth. If it's a struggle, then you know you're on the right track. If you're struggling, then you know God's helping you out of that bramble bush of sin and struggle that something that used to dominate. Okay, so anyway, getting back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 2, at the end of verse 1 and verse 2, notice God gives Jesus this revelation to show his doulos, or his bond servants. Okay? And he sent and communicated it to his angel, to his bond servant, or his doulos, John. Now, some people have mentioned, well, I can't wait to get to the good stuff, right? Some people have even told, you know, said, well, we're not going to come for the first, you know, month or two. We're going to come when it gets to the good stuff. And I'm going to say, you know what? I think you all right here are here for the good stuff. Mm-hmm. This is the good stuff. Because guess what? All the quote-unquote good stuff, all the, you know, the heavy-duty scriptures, who are they for?
Church.
They're for the church, and they're specifically for to show his who? His casual churchgoers? To show CNE Christians?
No.
To show Christians who only show up for the good stuff?
No, it's for all of us.
It says to show his bond servants.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I'm proposing to you that I believe that the more you are a bond servant of Christ, the more this is going to make sense to you. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, God the Father is telling Jesus Christ, I'm going to give you this revelation to show you to your bond servants. In other words, the people who have committed themselves to serving Christ because he paid their debt for them. Now, some people have their debt paid for them and they show up to church on Sunday and they might be good Christians and so on and so forth, in one sense. However, let's look at Paul, for instance. Talk about a bondservant. I mean, the rest of his entire life was sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. So let's compare ourselves to Paul. Let's compare ourselves to John, to Peter, to Andrew, all the apostles who were martyred or attempted to be martyred and killed for their faith and spread the gospel across the known world at that time. I believe the more you share in common with that mentality and that passion for the gospel and the return of Christ, the more this book will make sense to you and will open itself up to you. For the people who maybe are just casual, not as committed Christians, maybe not so much, I don't know. It's just a proposition that I'm letting you dwell on, meditate on it, think about that. That he's right here in verse 1, he's saying that this is for a specific type of person. This is a specific, this letter, this revelation is written to a specific person, set of people, bond servants. Okay? Alright. So, let's move on and look at this last verse in verse 3 here. Notice it says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Okay, the time is near. That's part of a big debate. There's a big theological debate about what that means. Okay, we can look at it from a couple of different perspectives, and I'm going to try to give you the different interpretations. Let's go ahead and read them first, and then we'll go look at the scripture references after we read this bullet. Okay. This is a cause of great confusion and disparity in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It starts this... The confusion and disparity starts early in verse 3 with the word shortly. The Greek being entakai, which can mean closeness in time, but it can also mean whenever the beginning of it happens. Whatever is going to happen will happen very quickly, but the beginning of whatever starts to happen could be delayed. You know, in other words, once this gets going, it's going to happen in short order. Mm-hmm. Things are going to, you know, really start happening.
Like dominoes?
Yes, exactly. So it might take, that's a perfect analogy, it might take 100 days for you to set up the domino board or you know, the domino spiraling chain effect. It might take a year for you to set it up if it's one of those super elaborate ones, right? But then once you tip the first one, it's not going to take 100 days for them all to fall over. It's gonna happen quick. Okay, so I'm kind of I don't know, I'm somewhere in the middle here on this one. I'm somewhere in the middle because I think one thing you can do is you can say, well, God's measure of time, remember in Peter it says, for God a thousand years is like a day and a day is a thousand years. It also says that in the Old Testament. Peter's actually quoting Psalms when he says that. So maybe it's more something like that, where it's just from God's perspective it is very it's very soon. And from our perspective, it seems a little bit longer because we don't have that same time frame mindset. But it's possible that you couldn't use that word, the time is near, or entakai. You could use it saying that once it happens, once this starts happening, it's going to start, you know, quick succession. Things are going to all happen in a very short amount of time.
I wonder if that's why some people interpret Revelation as some of it as already having happened.
Right.
You know, the historical.
You're exactly right. Remember, there's the preterist view.
Yeah.
And the preterists, they latch onto this verse 3, real strong here, because they say, see, the time is near. And what they will say that means is they will say that, well, that means the temple was destroyed in AD 70. It was talking about that, is where it started. And they're real big on that temple and the passage in Luke. And then here's where I think they make their big error, is they say that that passage in Luke and the passage in Matthew that seem to talk about the same similar things, they try to make them the exact same accounts. When it's much more likely, it's the way that I'm going to be presenting it, is that Luke is representing what happened in AD 70. Matthew's recounting something that's yet future. That's going to be the way I'm going to present it to you anyway. Of course, you're free to do your own study and come to your own conclusions about that. But I'll show you why I personally believe it's Luke is saying AD 70, Matthew's talking about something yet future, in my opinion.
There have been communities that have decided, this is going to happen, the rapture was pre-trib, and that it was going to take place on a certain day. And so they all get together and they're all excited, they sell their property and do whatever, and then the time comes, and the time passes, nothing happens.
Yeah. One of the most famous ones is the 1988. You may remember there was a big buzz about that in 1988. And in May of 1988, they all got together. And here's literally the poor reasoning that went behind that. A bunch of people, this went out all over the country. And because there's one place in the Bible where it defines a generation as 40 years. It says, well, a generation is 40 years long. So they go back to May of 1948 when Israel was reestablished as a nation. And then they go to the passage in the New Testament where it says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place.
Right.
And they take these things out of context and they say, okay, this generation, that must mean May of 1948, right? And then they say, well, how much is a generation? Oh, a generation is 40 years. Talking about two different things. And then they say, okay, well, Israel was May of 1948, so in May of 1988, that's going to be the rapture. I mean, it's just, it's like kindergarten theologians going around,
Well, I think there's one thing that argues against that, and that is Jesus said we will not know the time. And so if it were that easy to calculate.
Actually, glad you brought that up, but to clarify that just a little bit, he says we will not know the day or the hour.
Yeah.
But he actually does say we should know the signs of the times. So we should know when the time is getting close. And I think if you're watching the news on a regular basis, I think it is getting close. Now let me tell you what this generation means to me. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Well, I have a very good barometer for that because both of my parents were born the year after Israel became reestablished as a nation. So I can just go back and I can think, well, now, does that mean this generation in terms of the generation that sees these things start to happen? In that case, it might be my parents' parents, maybe. Or it could be, it's hard to say, but it says this generation will not pass away. In other words, you don't want to assign some 40-year generation timestamp on it. You want to say, okay, before this generation completely and totally dies out, all the things are going to happen. Okay?
There's
so
a triangle where this is the beginning and that's the end. As they go off the edges and it comes down to that last person. And it says somewhere that when the last person that needs to accept Christ accepts Christ, that will be the straw, if you wish, that breaks the camel's back.
And to add to that, I would say it doesn't have to be down. It just says this generation will not pass away. It could start happening tonight. It could start happening tomorrow. The generation that saw Israel come back on the scene, or was born right around that time, you know, it's been almost 70 years. So if you say 3, 4, and 10, you know, we don't know. If the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint is correct, if that happens to be the way it goes, it all happens, then just remember, then you can subtract 7 years. That's what I was trying to explain last week, was the beast system that's talked about in Revelation, where you can't buy or sell without the mark. And, you know, a lot of people believe that's tied to barcodes and microchips and implanting, you know, stuff in your person, in your person. The technology is already here. They're already actually doing it. A lot of soldiers have done it. A lot of people have willingly done it because they think it's great.
Disable social security.
So, and the funny thing is, a lot of people make some weird arguments. There's some really weird arguments, because I've heard some people say, oh, it's not the mark of the beast. That's not going to be the mark of the beast. People said that about social security cards. Those weren't the mark of the beast. And I say, okay, well, this implantable microchip that they're going to put in you, or this barcode that they're going to put on your head or whatever, what number do you think is going to be the number that gets hard-coded into that barcode? It's going to be your social security number. I mean, so...
But wouldn't it be everywhere in the world?
And it's... Right. And
so
that,
there wouldn't be necessarily a social security number. It could be something else.
Well...
It's an identification.
Right, but an identification number. A global identification number. Whatever it might be. Maybe it'll be your cell phone number. Who knows?
Yeah. When the time is near, it also could be... keep people seeking God and always be ready and always be ready throughout, just from the beginning to now.
Right. That's exactly, because Paul talks about being ready. He, when he's talking about going to be with the Lord, he says we, like that was, he was expecting to be part of it. He says, when this happens, when we are, you know, go to be with the Lord, he includes himself, thinking that he could all, that it might already be happening. So I think that's a good point, because it always keeps us on our toes to keep us recognizing that this could be happening at any moment in time. And I think, personally, I think the huge interest in eschatology that's sprung up over the last 50 years or so, I think also God is, His Holy Spirit is, you know, people that weren't talking about this so much at certain times in history. In the Renaissance, you know, Renaissance people were more worried about...
1500 years, it was barely mentioned.
Yeah. People were worried about other things. Now people are kind of focused on this. You remember when the woman at the well? You remember that story?
Mm-hmm.
We just talked about it in Pastor Bill's sermons. Do you remember she says something? Right? Remember she questions Jesus? What is she asking?
Are
you asking me?
Before that.
How do you know all these things?
No. Remember,
you have to worship on a certain level.
Right, there you go. Remember she says, well, your people, the Jews, right? Your people, the Jews, say we have to worship in Jerusalem, but our father, Jacob, worshipped in this mountain. Mm-hmm. Right? So...
Probably Shiloh.
Yeah, right. And you know, this mountain is here, and this is the well that Jacob himself dug. So why aren't we allowed to worship here in this mountain? But you Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem, at the temple only.
The Samaritans had their own separate temple.
Perfect. So, do you see, back then, that was the big debate, right? That was a hot topic. She recognized she was in the presence of a prophet, right? So she said, can get the answer. Everybody's been talking about this. You know, should we worry? You know, are we wrong? Are they wrong? Are we both right? Are we both wrong? You know, there's a prophet. Maybe he has the answer. And so he gives her the answer.
Mm-hmm.
He says, salvation is from the Jews. And, you know, we worship what we know. We know the Lord. And we are more accurate as far as that goes. And certainly, the whole analogy of the temple was you had to come worship at the one place because that one place represented what ultimately would be realized in the cross. So they had one place they could come and offer sacrifice. Just like we all have one place where our sin is forgiven, and that's at the foot of the cross. So it's a symbol, it's an analogy that was, now we don't have to be physically there for salvation to happen. We can be anywhere. And Jesus says that, right, to her. He says, but an hour is coming and already is here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Right? And that just means that people are going to worship Christ or worship God through Christ's sacrifice and accepting that. And at that point, once they go to that one person, the one place, Christ on the cross, that's where salvation lies. That's where you can have worship with God at that point. So, but do you see how that's the big debate between them? You know, it was like, what were the Samaritans? What was the big theological, and they weren't talking pre-trib this or pre-wrath or post-trib or mid, you know, they weren't talking about that, right? They were talking about what's the right place to worship. What were we talking about in the Renaissance? Well, it was John Calvin and, you know, the Calvinists and the Arminianists, and they were saying, well, can you lose your salvation or once saved, always saved? And, you know, you see, like, that was the big debate, right?
Predestination.
Right.
Versus free will.
Right. And how does all that work together? And people are arguing about that, right? What is the time, now in our time, what's the big debate? It's, you know, premillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid, you know, post-trib, mid-trib, whatever. That's the big debate now. And so a bunch of people have different opinions on it, and we're going to try to go through them all and try to sort it out the best we can. Okay, so anyway, let's see if we can start putting the pedal to the metal here, and let's go through these scriptures real quick. So what does this mean, the time is near? I love what Jeff mentions about it keeps us on always believing that it could be at any moment for all throughout history, right? That's very good. And that actually is the doctrine of imminency, believing that Christ could come and return at any moment. It's one of the, I'd probably say in the top three of the reasons that I happen to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because I believe if Christ doesn't come for his church at any moment, then I believe you have to, then you have to look at Revelation, and I personally believe you have to say, oh, well, this has to happen, then this has to happen, the Antichrist, then this, then the abomination, and then this, and then the mark of the beast, and then Christ. So if you think about that, and you kind of ponder that for a little while, you can kind of think, well, Christ couldn't, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, there's legitimate reasons for not believing it, but if you don't believe in that, then I believe it compromises the doctrine of imminency. Because then you're actually looking for the Antichrist and all these other things instead of waiting for the return of Christ himself. So another thing that I'd like to point out, patterns and super patterns. This is actually my forte. This is what I love studying. I'm actually working on a new major study, kind of on my own time. Patterns and super patterns in the Bible. And if you think about patterns and super patterns, I can give you a quick example in our modern vernacular, our modern culture. Who remembers 9/11? You all remember, right? How many vehicles? How many vehicles were involved in the attack?
Four planes.
Two hit the towers, one went down, and one the Pentagon, right?
Mm-hmm.
So who remembers 3/11? How many people remember that one, right? That was the Spain, Madrid, the trains, the bombs that went off on the trains the next year, 2002, March 11th. So you had 2002, March 11th. How many trains?
Four.
Four. Four trains. constraints. Remember is the next one.
England and the subways.
Right? And you had four subways. And then 3 weeks later, you had four double-decker buses. Right? In July 28th. So you have four sets of four. Right? So 9/11, the first plane did the most damage. Second plane did the second most damage. Third plane did the third most damage. Fourth plane did almost no damage, other than the plane itself. Madrid, first train, first bomb, the most damage. Second train, the second most. Third train, the third most. Last train did almost no damage, almost no loss of life. The subway bombings in London, the first most damage. Second most, third most, fourth, almost no damage. And the double-decker buses on 7/7, all four of them were duds. You had no loss of life. It was just a smoke, basically, and nothing really actually happened other than just some panic. No loss of life at all. So out of the four attacks, 9/11 did the first most damage, created the most loss of life. The 3/11 did the second most total damage, second most loss of life. The third did the third most damage, third most loss of life, and the fourth did nothing. So, you have basically you have a cross section of a pattern that gets established, and then a super pattern that oversees it, and everything falls into place. It gets a lot more detailed than that. That's just a super basic overview. And of course, there's all kinds of conspiracy theories about whatever. I won't get into that. But
is the number four a symbol of itself? Is the number four itself a
I don't think so. Other than just, I think it points. It at least points to the fact that these attacks had coordinated oversight, that there was a design behind them. Who's the designer? I don't know. Maybe Satan himself, for all we know. But it points to, you can get into the numbers and the numerology of it all, you know, too. People go crazy on this stuff. I try to avoid it as much as possible, but I do recognize patterns and super patterns. It's just something that I've just been given the gift.
I guess I thought about the four forces of the apocalypse when you were talking about.
Might be somewhat related, who knows? But
but
you can see the pattern though, right? Do you see what I'm talking about?
Right.
Like each one contains a pattern within itself that's in relation to the overall pattern.
Right. Mm-hmm.
The first three all had 11, you know, multiples of 11. The last one was 728, so like 7 times 4 is 28. But you can get into these types of things. I wouldn't recommend spending too much time on them. You know, what I basically tell conspiracy theorists is, yeah, you're right. There is a conspiracy against us. His name is Lucifer, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And anything that kills people ruthlessly and mercilessly and tries to oppress and dominate people, that's his conspiracy against us. And anything that's part of that, you know, so people who don't understand that, they go on all these little, you know, the carrot, you know, of the horse. It's like always, you can never get it, you know, and you can never reach it, because it's always out there. We don't even have to go for it, because we know who the conspirator is. It's Satan, and he's, I think, he is ramping up his attacks against humanity as he sees his time is drawing short. That's just personally the way I look at it, the way I believe in it. Okay, but anyway, patterns and super patterns. Think about this. The Jews, right? What did they think about the Messiah coming?
What was their great hope?
Who were they expecting, though?
A warrior.
A warrior king,
David,
right?
Like
a ruler. A David.
He'll come and conquer.
Conquer, right?
Somebody to throw off Roman oppression.
All correct. But when they went to their scriptures, right? When they went to their scriptures, there was about half and half. Half of them kind of said, oh, he's going to come and he's going to conquer and he's going to, you know, the oppressors, he's going to be a mighty ruler like David, and he's going to come and rule and reign from, reestablish the throne of David, and everything is going to be great, and Israel's going to be top dog again, right, so to speak. Okay? Right? But then there's all these other scriptures that say, he's going to be sacrificed, he's going to have his beard ripped out, he's going to be beaten, he's going to go to the poor and the needy and the sick and the humble, and they, it's like they knew the Messiah was coming, but they looked at these passages, right, and they looked at them and they were just like, well, we don't want the, you know, we want the,
right,
we want the warrior, right, we want the guy who's going to come and wipe out Rome, and that's, that sounds better to us, right, that sounds like the good stuff, right. So they kind of just ignored all these other scriptures, because remember we were earlier, before everybody got here, we were talking about the wings of a bird, with an analogy for Christian theological interpretation. You know, when you have scriptures that seem to contradict each other, really what needs to happen is they need to get the, they need to help each other take flight. Mm-hmm. You know, because you can't have a one-winged bird. It's not going to fly. Okay, so if you start scripture stacking, you know, all these things that say, well, this has to happen this way, then it's a lopsided bird. You know, it's not going to get off the ground that way. So it needs to have the other wing with the complementary, not contradictory, complementary scriptures. And we got to do a little digging and a little study to get our theological bird, so to speak, off the ground. That's kind of the beauty of expositional exegesis, exegetical Bible study, where we look at all the cross-references and we see what the whole Bible has to say about it. Okay, so why do I bring this up? What does the Bible have to say about Christ's second coming?
He's coming in as a warrior.
He is going to be a warrior.
Well, there's all that warrior stuff, right?
He's going to come in as a lion.
Right? But there's all these things where it talks about the doom and destruction and the whatever and the horror, right? But then to the Christians, it talks about, oh, but you're going to be caught up and thus you should be with the Lord forever. And it talks about, you know, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And it talks about, oh, you're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. You're going to be caught up, and thus you'll be with the Lord forever. And I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. And you have all these comforting scriptures, and that one of them even says, therefore comfort one another with these words. That's in Thessalonians. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So some of them sound like, oh, this is horrible, death and destruction. Some of them sound like, oh, this is wonderful, this is great, this is what we want. Where's the disparity there? Maybe, and I'll just, okay, a bunch of people have a bunch of opinions on this, and a lot of people debate this. This is the pre-trib, post-trib, second coming, whatever, okay? But if Christ's coming was in two parts, pattern, perhaps his second coming is in two parts, super pattern. In other words, you know when it says the day of the Lord, right? We hear that, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. Well, they have synecdoches and metaphors and all that stuff in Hebrew and Greek also, as well, just like we do. We can use the word day all kinds of ways. Mm-hmm. Ever heard the expression, back in the day? What do we mean when we say that? Do we mean...
in the past.
When I say, back in the day, I got parachute pants for my birthday. Now, do I mean October, whatever, 1983?
When they were...
Or do I mean...
when you were cool.
This period of time.
It's when those things were popular, you were part of the group.
So I use the day, I use the word day to define an era, a period of time, a span of time, right? So it's possible, okay, it's one way to look at it. When we hear day of the Lord, There is a day, like an actual day, 24-hour period, when ultimately everything gets totally set right for the millennial reign of Christ. However, I believe the term can also be used to refer to the day of the Lord. In other words, the time when the Lord's going to start setting everything straight, and the 7-year period, and the 3.5, and the 3.5, and all this is going to be happening. That could be referred to generally under that term. You know, I can't. You could also use it like this. I can't wait till the day I retire. And you could be talking about the actual day of retirement, but you could also use that to refer to from that point
total retirement.
That era of your life. Okay, so think about these things. Let them, you know, do your own study, of course, and look at your own scripture readings. But think about those analogies that, you know, the Jews had a very strange view about Christ's, their Messiah's coming, because they didn't understand that there was a 2,000-year gap between his initial coming and their initial mission and the conclusion. So, in his second coming, is it possible that he's coming for his church? The tribulation period happens, and then he comes back with his church to rule and reign from Israel after that millennial reign of time. So just some food for thought. Again, we'll get into the actual scripture backing up of those concepts and those themes once we get there. Just giving you a little bit of, you know, everybody wants the good stuff, so I'm trying to sprinkle a little good stuff in while we're doing some of this, you know, whatever. So think about those themes and those ideas as we go forward. And maybe some of these passages will start making a little bit more sense, you know, when we start talking about the rapture and all that. Okay, let's move on. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. John, you
want to go on? I want to change one word. The first word in my Bible says knowing this first. I think it would be better for us know this first.
Sure.
Know this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the word that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Thank you. Okay, so he's not slow about his promise, right? Or not slack, because he's merciful, and he wants all to come to repentance. And we might want the rapture to come right now, or tomorrow morning, or whenever, because it's a natural instinct, especially if things aren't going really well in your life. I say it should become the natural instinct of your life, regardless of whether things are going well or not, based on what I shared last week. Remember, your favorite thing's about to happen tomorrow? Is Jesus coming back more important in your heart? We all should hope so, right? We all should hope so.
When I talk like that, I'm called a pessimist.
Like what?
You know, like I believe, you know, Christ could come tomorrow, you know, and you know, the tribulation could happen.
Yeah.
And I talk about it a lot to certain people, and they call me a fatalist, a pessimist.
Well, that's why I kind of tried to share that last week. Use the analogy of, no, I'm saying, even if my favorite thing in the world was happening tomorrow, even if great things were happening for me or for you tomorrow, I hope the Lord, you know, I await the Lord's return.
Your wedding day.
That's the most important. Yeah. Spiritual wedding.
Okay.
Most important. Did you have some? No. Okay. Do you want to pick it up to...
just say it's only a pessimistic view if you haven't been saved.
Isaiah 5:26 and 13:22.
Mm-hmm. Okay. He lifts up a banner for the distant nations. He whistles for those at the ends of the earth. Here they come swiftly and speedily.
Okay, and then 13:22.
Hyenas will howl in her strongholds. Jackals will in her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged.
Okay, and so what that's showing in Isaiah 5:26 and 13:22 was, it's using that same term. If you go to the, you know how the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek with the Septuagint, right?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody know that. Well, that same word, in tekai there in the Greek, is used there when Sandy was reading those passages where it says shortly, or will soon come to pass. It's that same word. And what it's talking about is a prophecy that was made in Isaiah. And remember, Isaiah prophesied in roughly 700 B.C., and he's talking about Assyria, the Assyrians coming and wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel. And that didn't happen. What I'm showing is that didn't happen for decades, almost, you know, a century from that point. So it says, will soon come to pass, and then that whole time period went.
It was at least 70 years.
And then when it happened, though, it happened fast. Okay, so that's one example of that word actually meaning that exact concept. Okay, and then Luke 18:6-8.
And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
There's that quickly again, right there, before that last verse.
Mm-hmm.
Same potential meaning of that. You know, once it happens, it could happen very quickly. Okay. Let's look at this next one real quick. Why was John the apostle? Why was he the one that held the burden of sharing the revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of Revelation as it's known? What indicates his specialness in this burden? The prophets were all talked about as being, if you look in certain translations, it even says, instead of saying the word of the Lord, it says, like, the burden. The word of the Lord, the burden of Isaiah, the prophet. In other words, it was a burden to them to be called to share this prophecy. And so why did the burden of the revelation of Jesus fall to John the Apostle? Let's look at that real quick. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, 35-42. Okay.
The following day, John was standing again with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" "Come and see," he said. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him for the rest of the day.
Okay, so notice it was two, right? And when you see the word John there, that's John the Baptist, because
right.
They were originally following John the Baptist. But when they go to follow Jesus, when they transfer from John the Baptist over to Jesus, it only gives two, and we find out one of them's name is Andrew, Peter's brother. The other one always remains unnamed because it's John the Apostle, and he never names himself in his own gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So he was actually literally... John and Andrew were the first followers of Christ. Only John became one of the first full-time followers of Christ. That's why it's Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. They were the first three to follow Jesus into full-time ministry. Andrew Andrew made that decision a little bit later on. We find that in Luke and Matthew. Okay, you have to kind of break it down a little bit, but it's there. Okay, John 19:25-30.
Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, let me see how far
I'm going. Verse 30.
Okay. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now, a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit.
Okay. So, John, the apostle, Jesus gives Mary, his mother, over to John's care. Let's say a famous passage, right? What can we learn from this, though? Is that we also learn that John the Apostle was the only one of the 12, or the 11, at the crucifixion. He's the only one who actually witnessed. All the other 10, of course, Judas was, you know, already hung himself by then, but so the other 10 good apostles, they'd scattered. So John was the first to follow him, and John was all the way there to the end. And he was putting his life in danger by being there at the crucifixion, because he could have been captured. And that's why the other ones weren't there, out of fear of the Roman government. But John was actually there at the crucifixion, the only of the 12 that was there. Okay, and then 20 verses 1 through 9, correct?
He was there early on the first day of the week, and still dark, when Mary of Magdala came to the tomb. She saw that the stone had been moved away from the tomb, and came running to Peter, Simon, and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. "They had taken the Lord out of the tomb," she said, "and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter set out with the other disciple to go to the tomb. They ran together, but the other disciple, running faster than Peter, reached the tomb first. He bent down and saw the linen cloth lying on the ground, but did not go in. Simon Peter, following him, also came up, went into the tomb, and saw that the linen cloth lying on the ground, and also the cloth that had been over his head, was not with the linen cloth, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw, and he believed. So this moment they had still not understood the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. The disciples then went back home.
Okay, so John, you know, when it says the other disciple, that's always talking, that's the way John talks about himself, right? The other disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's when he's talking about himself. So who is the first to see the evidence of the resurrection of the 12?
John.
So he's the first to follow him, the one that goes with him to the very end, the crucifixion, and the first to see the evidence of the resurrection out of the 12.
And he may have been the first to believe.
Right. And the first to believe.
And he ran the fastest.
And he ran the fastest.
Yeah.
So, so you know, if you want to be first, remember, Jesus says, you know, to him who wants to be the most important,
you have to be the last.
You're going to be the servant of all, right? And so John kind of did become that in bearing the burden of bringing the vision of the revelation to the church. Okay, and let's just real quick, Ezekiel 14:12-23. Jeff, you got that?
And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it may be desolate, so that no one may pass through it because of the beast, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they will deliver neither son nor daughter. They alone will be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it a man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they will deliver their sons nor daughters, but they alone will be delivered. Okay. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast, but behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out of it and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for their disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon them. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in them, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so talking about a impending judgment, and who does he keep calling out?
Job,
Noah, and Daniel, right? Daniel being one of the three mentions. And Daniel is the one who writes the complimentary book to Revelation. Also happens to be, let's just read the bullet real quick, John the disciple whom Jesus loved, the title he gives himself in the gospel that bears his name. He was first in everything, the first to follow Jesus, the only one to see his crucifixion, the first to see the empty tomb and believe. John is special amongst the disciples in this respect and therefore writes the gospel to the church. That's the gospel of John. And John is mystically used as a type or a model of the church in scripture. So anytime the Holy Spirit wants to use someone that, like the representative of the church, if you will, he uses John the apostle. And is given the special distinction of writing the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, the 27th book of the New Testament and the last book of the Bible. It is interesting that the other purely apocalyptic book, the book of Daniel, is also the 27th book of the Old Testament. And Daniel is mentioned as being specially revered by God for his faithfulness along with Noah and Job. It appears that God gives greater revelation to his most faithful servants. So, John, very faithful, obviously. Daniel, very faithful, obviously. And they're the ones that got to give us the books of Daniel and the book of Revelation. The book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. And so I think, likewise, I think God, like I started this session off, tonight's lesson off with, is I believe those people who are the most faithful people in following God and in Christ and being bond servants of the Lord are the ones who are blessed with the ability, and these books speak most loudly and most clearly to people who are tuned to that, if you will. So it's going to be a little thing I'll just hang out there and as a supposition to meditate on and think about. Unfortunately, we're a little past the hour, so I don't think we can finish tonight. Just got those last two bullets, but if you'll notice, there's just one verse and then five verses and then one verse, so it's just six verses. Okay, so we'll wrap session one up real quick at the beginning of next week, and I will have session two for you, which should be verses four. We'll see how ambitious I get. Maybe 4 through 20, the rest of chapter 1. Hopefully. We'll see if I can get that far. It'll be a lot of stuff, so I'll try to have it 4 through 20. If not, I'll get as far as I can. And we'll jump into that one as soon as we finish this one.
We're with you.
Any prayer requests tonight?
I'd like to ask you to continue to pray for Judy Guidley. I saw her today. She's coming to CCU. And she did have her gallbladder surgery finally, but then they were going to put her into limiter and her stomach got all swollen. They put a tube down her and just emptied a gallon of fluids from her stomach, so that now they're trying to see what's causing that. So she just needs to be healed.
One thing is for the next thing,
yeah. Yeah.
Anybody else?
Your principal?
Yes.
Did you know Merle knew him, Merle?
Oh, no, I didn't know that.
Actually shared it.
Well, I think he was a teacher for a couple of years, yeah.
Oh, wow. I always thought he was just always a Sequoia.
Yeah, he went from Riverside to Sequoia.
Oh, okay. Wow. He said he has a real positive attitude about it, so he looks in good spirits and good health.
Colon cancer is not a bad kind of cancer to get. Stage 3, not the best, but...
Online it says like 70% chance if you fight it aggressively.
Yes,
so
exactly.
He says he's giving alternating radiation and chemo.
Yeah.
So he's being
very
aggressive.
Some strength to get through that.
Exactly.
It's not very pleasant.
Yeah.
It'll wear him down. Speaking as one who knows.
Yeah.
Okay, anybody else?
I guess Ruth Crenshaw is up to.
Oh, what happened?
He went to Dallas for to see if he could get a liver transplant or get on the list.
He's still found in the middle of it.
Yeah,
they did talk about a miracle. This man is big, and they said that if you're large in size, you get your chances of getting a liver for a transplant is greater.
Really?
Yeah.
Huh.
Yeah. I didn't realize that because. Small people can't take the small livers, and I didn't think of that. Yeah,
he's at least 58, I think. He's about between Tracy and Bobby, because he was on the championship team when they went
right.
down to Austin to see the games.
Okay,
the liver's the largest organ.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else?
My wife's going to have surgery to repair her eardrum. Sure
when is that
going to
happen? Oh,
we don't know yet.
Okay.
We're still talking to the doctor.
All right. Anybody else?
You want to rest your hand?
No, that's okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us. And we just pray that you'll help these teachings go deep into our hearts and minds, and might meditate on them, learn from them, be inspired and edified through them, and be better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ, through them. And we pray, Lord, as we faithfully attempt to rightly divide your word of truth, that you will also answer our prayers for people in our fellowship and extended congregation. We pray for Judy Dively, and that you'll help her with her continued medical issues. We thank you for everything that's been done so far, and that she's been brought through. We just pray on this new condition that she's developed, that you will send your healing touch upon her and the medical staff and help them to discern what the problem is and treat it correctly, and that it will bring her back to a place of full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, also for the Crenshaw family, and just pray that he does qualify for a liver transplant and finds a compatible donor, and that the procedure goes well, and that you will strengthen him and help him through the process until it's complete, and that you will restore him also to full health and wholeness. We pray for Paul Harrington, our principal. We just pray, Lord, that such bad news is, we're glad and happy that it's met with such a positive spirit that he's blessed with, that you've blessed him with, and we pray that as he continues on in that spirit, that you'll just bless him richly with your healing touch and help him to have the strength to endure all the rigorous treatments, and that ultimately the desired result will happen, the cancer will be eradicated, and you'll restore him to full health and wholeness. And we also pray for B, that you'll prepare her for this surgery in her ear, and that you will bless the medical staff and give them great wisdom and facility and great discernment as they're performing the operation, and that it will have its desired result of restoring her to full health and wholeness with her here. And we pray that the scheduling and everything goes smoothly and happens in your time. And we just pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help keep us on the right path of walking with you. And we pray as we try to do that faithfully in our lives, that you'll give us your blessing and return us to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Mm-hmm. You know, a friend of mine had a carriage for 5 years, and that was the goal. And